All right, so you know how this works. You send in your sources. We take a deep dive into them.
Pull out the really important
So
stuff.
crucial insights.
Yeah, so you don't have to wade through all the, the technical jargon.
Exactly. And today's deep dive comes from the learner. Thanks for sending this in.
Absolutely.
And it's all about Dr. Robert Peterson's analysis of Christ's work.
Specifically focusing on his session 20 conclusions, right?
Right. And we're going to be looking at two main things here. The six major pictures that he uses to describe Christ's work, and then also the direction that his work takes.
It's a pretty weighty topic,
It
We're
is.
dealing with some really fundamental theological concepts, but our goal here is to make it clear, engaging.
Yeah, and immediately relevant for you.
Absolutely.
So, Peterson kicks things off by identifying these six key pictures that Scripture uses to portray Christ's saving work. And it's important to remember here that he's not talking about six separate events,
All right.
but six different ways of understanding the same underlying reality
Yeah, different
through
angles,
different aspects.
different ways of looking at the same.
How Christ's death and resurrection address our deepest needs.
Kind of like if you were to look at a really complex sculpture from different angles. You walk around it, you see it from the front, from the side. Each viewpoint reveals a different aspect of that sculpture. And so you get a much richer appreciation for it.
That's a great way to put it. And while Scripture uses a lot of different images, John McIntyre,
Yeah.
for example, he lists 13 different pictures, including ransom, redemption, sacrifice, victory, liberation.
It's a lot to wade through.
Yeah, Peterson narrows it down using some specific criteria
Right.
to pinpoint what he sees as the six major pictures.
So what are those filters? What are those criteria that Peterson uses to kind of boil it down?
Yeah, he has four main criteria. The first is that it has to be evident throughout the entire Bible with clear roots in the Old Testament. Second, it should appear in a significant number of passages, so it can't just be like a one-off thing.
Right. It has to be kind of a recurring theme.
Third, it must carry substantial theological weight. And then finally, it should have a recognized place in historical Christian theology.
Yeah, so we're not just looking at minor themes here. We're looking at the major ways Christians have understood this.
The core ideas, exactly. And Peterson stresses that each of these six pictures is essential for a complete understanding of the cross and the empty tomb.
Okay.
He actually cautions against a tendency that we see throughout history to elevate one picture above the others.
Oh, interesting.
And he sees that as a real mistake.
Yeah, I can see how that would happen, Like if you're really drawn to one particular picture of the atonement, you might sort of downplay the others.
And you lose the richness of it.
Right.
He even notes that in his own experience, the second Adam new creation picture, the idea that Christ starts a new humanity is
Right.
often overlooked. And something he wants to correct. But now here's a fascinating point. While valuing all six of these perspectives, Peterson argues that penal substitution serves as a foundational element for all the others.
Okay, so he's not saying that penal substitution is the only picture or even necessarily the most important one, but he's saying it's foundational to the others.
The building block.
All right, well, for those of us who maybe aren't super familiar with that term, how does Peterson define penal substitution?
So based on the text, he describes it as Jesus vicariously suffering and dying, bearing the iniquities, sorrows, transgressions, and sins of others.
Okay.
And he points specifically to the imagery of Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, where the servant figure takes on the punishment and the suffering due to others.
It's a very powerful passage. So it's that core idea that Christ stood in our place. He took on the penalty that we deserved for our
The
sin,
penal aspect.
a substitutionary aspect.
And Peterson doesn't just state this, he actually gives a very detailed argument.
With nine different reasons to support his view that penal substitution is indeed foundational.
All right, let's hear it.
All right, so he groups them into four main categories: redemptive history, pictures of Christ's work prominence, and then the Godward direction.
All right, well let's start with our first one, redemptive history.
Okay.
How does the overarching story of the Bible from beginning to end point to this foundational nature of penal substitution?
Yeah, so Peterson's first point here is the undeniable weight of Isaiah 53. he highlights the really clear language of sacrificial substitution and vicarious sin bearing in that chapter.
Right.
And he emphasizes, you know, talks about our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities and sins being laid upon Jesus.
Right.
And he points out that this passage had a profound influence on the New Testament writers.
Sure.
In fact, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament identifies 41 New Testament passages.
Wow.
That directly quote or allude to Isaiah 52.13, 53.12. That's huge.
That's a lot.
Yeah. So it really shows how deeply embedded this concept is in the biblical narrative.
Right.
It's foreshadowed centuries before Christ.
Right.
In the Old Testament. And then it's picked up and echoed and amplified throughout the New Testament.
Right. His second point within redemptive history focuses on the ransom saying in Mark 10.45.
Okay.
And it's parallel in Matthew 20.28, where Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many.
Yeah, a very famous verse.
Right. And Peterson, along with the scholar Howard Marshall, argues that this statement teaches us about both redemption and penal substitution.
How do they see those two ideas linked in that particular verse?
Yeah, so they interpret the idea of a ransom in light of similar passages in Psalm 49.7-9, which talks about humanity's utter inability to ransom itself from death.
Right.
As Marshall puts it, no one can pay God the price for their own life.
Wow.
And Peterson and Marshall see Christ's act of giving his life as a ransom as accomplishing precisely what humanity could never do,
okay,
redeeming us from death, which they understand as the ultimate consequence of sin.
So the ransom isn't just about being set free.
Right.
It involves a payment.
Right.
A substitutionary act.
Yes.
That addresses the debt of sin that leads to death.
That's their interpretation. And Peterson's third point in this category looks at the book of Hebrews.
Right.
Specifically Hebrews 2.77, which speaks of propitiation.
Right.
Satisfying God's wrath. And Hebrews 9.23, which talks about Christ's blood purifying the heavenly realms themselves.
Okay.
And he sees these two passages as forming an inclusion that highlights substitution.
An inclusion meaning they appear at the beginning and end of a section.
Right.
Kind of framing and emphasizing a central theme.
Right. Think of it like bookends on a shelf.
Okay.
They draw attention to what's in between.
I like that.
And here, William Lane is quoted emphasizing that the high priest's primary role was to reconcile people to God through sacrifice.
Right.
And Lane highlights that Christ's propitiatory work involved the ultimate act of laying down his life for others. And then you have that astonishing statement in Hebrews 9.23 that Christ's sacrifice even purifies heaven itself because of our sins.
Wow.
And Lane again speaks of Christ's full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice as providing this necessary cleansing.
So from early in Hebrews to later in Hebrews,
right,
the author is framing Christ's work as this substitutionary act with these profound cosmic implications.
Absolutely. Now, Peterson's second major category is pictures of Christ's work.
Okay.
And his core argument here is that most of the other key ways we understand Christ's saving act inherently include the concept of legal substitution.
So this is really where he gets into the meat of his argument for its foundational role.
Right.
He's saying that when we examine these other pictures,
right,
this element of Christ acting in our places is there at their core.
Exactly. And he starts with redemption as an example, acknowledging that it's a richer concept than just substitution, but substitution is definitely a part of it.
Okay.
And he brings in Galatians 3.13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And the theologian Graham Cole is quoted here referring to this as a great exchange and pointing to it as a very direct statement of penal substitution.
So redemption isn't just about being bought out of slavery.
Right.
It's about being bought out by Christ taking the penalty,
right,
the curse of the law that we were under.
That's the crucial point next. Peterson argues that penal substitution forms the very basis for reconciliation.
Okay.
The restoring of broken relationships.
Right.
And he cites 2 Corinthians 5.21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yes.
And the verses surrounding this speak directly about God reconciling the world to himself through Christ.
So how does Peterson connect this idea of being made sin,
right,
to penal substitution and reconciliation?
Yeah. So he draws on the insights of Linda Belleville, who acknowledges the difficulty in fully grasping how Christ, who was sinless,
right,
could be made sin, but emphasizes the core idea that our debts were not charged to our account because someone else, Christ, legally assumed them. It's reminiscent of the scapegoat ritual in Leviticus 16, where the sins of the people were symbolically placed on the animal.
Yeah.
And this legal transfer of our guilt is what allows God to extend the offer of friendship reconciliation to those who were previously alienated from him.
That's a really vivid way to understand it, this idea that Christ legally takes our sin upon himself,
right,
clears our record, and then that makes reconciliation with God possible.
It is then, perhaps surprisingly for some, Peterson addresses the Christus Victor theme.
Okay.
This powerful image of Christ's victory over spiritual forces like evil, death, and the devil.
Right.
And he points out that even in key passages for this theme, like Colossians 2:14-15 and Revelation 5:5-9, the saving action is actually dependent upon and flows from legal substitution.
That might be an unexpected connection for some listeners.
Yeah.
How does he make that link?
Yeah. So in Colossians 2:14, Peterson highlights that our certificate of debt, our record of transgressions against God's law, was nailed to Jesus's cross, signifying the complete payment of our obligation. And only then, in verse 15, does it say that God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them.
Right.
And the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce is quoted here suggesting that the demonic forces might have initially thought they had won at the cross.
Oh, interesting.
But God turned the situation around because Christ, our penal substitute, was the true victor.
I see.
By fully satisfying his own justice, God stripped these dark powers of their ultimate weapon against us.
So the victory over these spiritual enemies isn't independent of penal substitution.
Right.
It's a consequence of it.
Right.
Because the debt is paid.
Right.
Their power, which stemmed from our sin, is broken.
Exactly. Similarly, in Revelation 5, the powerful image of the conquering Lion of Judah quickly transitions to the image of the Lamb who was slain, and it is through his shed blood that atonement is made.
Okay.
The victory is won through the sacrificial act.
The penal substitution.
Right. Finally, under this category, Peterson discusses the concept of sacrifice. And he argues that the idea of sacrifice in Scripture is deeply intertwined with substitution.
Yeah.
Pointing to numerous Old Testament examples like Exodus 12:13, the Passover lamb.
Right.
Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement sacrifices.
Right.
And the powerful prophecy of Isaiah 53:10.
Uh-huh.
He also highlights New Testament passages like Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, and 1 Peter 2:24, where Christ is presented as a sacrifice for sin.
Right. So when the Bible speaks of Christ as a sacrifice,
yeah,
Peterson is seeing this inherent understanding that he's offering himself in our place.
Precisely.
To deal with our sin.
To atone for our sin.
Yeah.
And he's careful to say that he's not reducing all these other rich pictures merely to penal substitution.
Yeah.
But rather that the underlying principle of substitution was a readily understood and assumed concept for the biblical writers whenever they discussed Christ's atonement.
Regardless of which image they happen to be using at the time.
Exactly. It's a foundational thread that runs through them all.
Okay, that then leads us to Peterson's third category of argument.
Yeah.
Prominence.
Right.
So if penal substitution really is this foundational, we should expect to see it emphasized repeatedly.
Yeah, right.
And consistently throughout Scripture.
And that is exactly his point. And he emphasizes its deep and extensive roots in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Pointing once more to the sacrificial system described in Exodus and Leviticus.
Right.
Particularly the Day of Atonement and, of course, the pivotal prophecy of Isaiah 53. These weren't isolated incidents.
Right.
They were central to God's relationship with his people.
And these Old Testament rituals of offering sacrifices for sin certainly carried the inherent implication of something being given or offered as a replacement.
Right.
Something taking the place of the sinner.
Absolutely. And then Peterson lists a whole array of New Testament passages that he argues are prominent examples of legal substitution. This includes key verses in Romans, like 3:25-26, and the powerful exchange described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13, Colossians 2:14, Hebrews 2:17, 1 Peter, both 2:24 and 3:18.
Wow.
1 John and Revelation 5:9.
That's quite a list.
Yeah.
It's hard to argue against that kind of consistent and widespread presence across both testaments.
Right, which brings us to Peterson's fourth and final category of reasons.
Okay.
The Godward direction.
The Godward direction.
And this is perhaps the most profound and sometimes overlooked aspect of his argument.
What exactly does he mean by the Godward direction?
Yeah, so Peterson explains that Christ's saving work isn't just about its impact on us.
Right.
You know, the horizontal direction, our salvation and our transformation or its effect on our enemies, the downward direction, the defeat of evil.
Uh-huh.
He argues that it is fundamentally directed upward toward God himself.
Oh, interesting.
He posits that the most profound and primary impact of Christ's death and resurrection is on God's own being and his justice.
That's a perspective that we don't often explicitly consider.
No, we don't.
So how does penal substitution specifically fit into this Godward direction?
Yeah, so this is his ninth and final reason for seeing penal substitution as foundational. He asserts that propitiation, which, as we discussed, is a key element of legal substitution.
Right.
The satisfying of God's wrath is a central part of this most profound Godward direction of Christ's work.
Okay.
In penal substitution, God himself takes action within the Trinity, with Christ bearing the just consequences of sin, thereby propitiating God's own holy justice.
So it's not simply about appeasing an external angry deity.
No.
But about God himself.
Right.
In his love and justice, providing the means within himself to uphold his righteousness while extending forgiveness.
That's the essence of it. And Peterson goes on to explain how this upward direction then underpins the other directions.
Yeah.
For example, the forgiveness we receive, the horizontal benefit,
right,
and the defeat of our spiritual enemies, the downward effect, are both ultimately made possible because God's justice has been satisfied
through penal substitution
in the upward direction.
Right, in that Godward direction.
Right, and he also points out that some of the other pictures of Christ's work also have this upward orientation.
Okay, like what?
Well, he points to the Godward aspect of reconciliation.
Right.
That through Christ's death and resurrection, God reconciles himself to the world, which then opens the way for our reconciliation with him.
Oh.
He also reminds us that sacrifice has an inherent upward direction, referencing Hebrews 9:22-23 again, where Christ's perfect sacrifice purifies the very heavenly sanctuary because of the defilement caused by our sins.
Wow.
And what about the second Adam motif?
Right, where Christ is seen as the new head of humanity.
Right.
How does that relate to the upward direction?
Yeah, so Peterson explains that just as Adam's original disobedience was directed toward God,
uh-huh,
so too was the second Adam's, Christ's perfect obedience.
Right.
Christ's entire life of perfect obedience, culminating in his death, was an act directed toward and pleasing to the Father.
And what about redemption? He mentioned some nuance there.
He acknowledges that Scripture doesn't explicitly state to whom the ransom price is paid.
Okay.
And historically, he's been hesitant to make definitive pronouncements on that. However, in the context of this discussion about direction, he concludes that logically and theologically, if a primary direction had to be assigned to redemption, it would be upward toward God.
Okay.
As the one whose justice needs to be satisfied.
It seems like Peterson's really emphasizing that the primary significance and impact of Christ's saving work is to be found in its effect on God himself.
Absolutely. And he even aligns himself with Saint Anselm,
okay,
a historical theologian who very strongly emphasized the Godward orientation of Christ's work.
Interesting.
Peterson then briefly addresses the downward direction.
Okay.
Christ's victory over our enemies, like the devil, demons, death, and hell,
right,
highlighting the Christus Victor theme,
right,
and reiterating how penal substitution provides the foundation for that triumph, as we discuss with Colossians 2:14-15. He also notes that reconciliation and redemption have downward implications as well, freeing us from the power of these enemies.
In the horizontal direction,
right,
the benefits that flow to us and to creation.
Yeah, that encompasses saving humanity from their sins, as stated in Matthew 1:21, and also the cosmic implications for creation itself.
Right.
The promise of a new heaven is a new earth mentioned in various prophetic and New Testament books.
Right.
And Peterson emphasizes that Christ's work, including both penal substitution and the second Adam image,
okay,
plays a crucial role in lifting the curse on creation, as we see in passages like Colossians 1:19-20 and Romans 8:20-22.
So while the tangible benefits of Christ's work extend to us,
right,
and to the whole created order,
right,
Peterson's making a clear argument that these are ultimately derived from that primary upward direction.
Absolutely.
The impact on God himself and the satisfaction of his justice.
Exactly. He argues that God's initiative in satisfying his justice, reconciling himself to humanity,
mm-hmm,
being pleased with the perfect obedience of the second Adam and purifying the heavenly realm is the fundamental action that then leads to the defeat of our foes and our ultimate rescue.
Wow.
He even agrees with the theologian Sinclair Ferguson, who argues that the atonement's effect on both humanity and Satan ultimately stems from its completion in God through propitiation.
Interesting.
And Peterson sees these horizontal and downward aspects as dependent upon this foundational upward aspect. Mm. He specifically notes his agreement with Ferguson's critique of Gustav Allen's Christus Victor view for potentially displacing penal satisfaction.
Okay.
Emphasizing that these aspects are not mutually exclusive, but rather complementary and deeply interconnected.
So it sounds like Peterson is presenting a really compelling case for the foundational nature of penal substitution.
Yeah.
Not as the only way to understand Christ's work.
Right.
But as the groundwork.
The essential groundwork.
Upon which all the other pictures are built.
Yes.
And from which the ultimate benefits for us in creation flow.
That's the core of his conclusion in session 20.
Right.
And he sums it up by emphasizing that Christ's saving work is indeed profound, immense, and glorious. Centered on his death and resurrection and having transformative effects on God, humanity, the entire created order, and our spiritual enemies.
Wow.
He returns to that central emphasis on the upward direction toward God as the bedrock of it all.
And he reminds us that our understanding, as vast as it seems, is still incomplete, right?
Yes. He wisely references 1 Corinthians 13.1,
yeah.
Reminding us that our current understanding is like seeing a reflection dimly in a mirror, but a clearer, fuller understanding awaits us in the future.
It's kind of like we're seeing just a sliver of the whole picture.
Right.
But one day we'll see it in its fullness.
Exactly. And he concludes by marveling at the awe-inspiring nature of Christ's saving work, pleasing God, saving humanity, vanquishing our foes, and ultimately delivering creation.
Yeah.
Quoting Psalm 139.6 and Romans 11.3335 on the unfathomable depths of God's wisdom and ways. It's a humbling reminder of the mystery at the heart of our faith.
Truly is.
So for you, the learner, as you reflect on Dr. Peterson's analysis, consider how this understanding of the Godward direction of Christ's work might reshape your perspective on its implications for your own life and for the world around you.
Yeah.
What new questions or areas for deeper thought does this foundational perspective open up for you? It's definitely something to continue to explore and ponder.
It really underscores the idea that the atonement isn't just about fixing something that was broken between humanity and God.
Right.
But about something even more profound that takes place within the very being of God.
Right.
And then radiates outward.
Thanks for joining us for this deep dive into Dr. Peterson's conclusions.
Absolutely.
We hope it's provided you with a clearer and more insightful picture. Until our next exploration together.
See you next time.